3-11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we get started this morning, I do want to take a moment just to remind the church, as if you've been with us in recent weeks, you know that we've started a series of messages on the theme of money, and the title of the series is Where Your Treasure Is. It's taken from Jesus' statement in Matthew 6, where he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we're going to continue that series. We just started last week, and we'll continue our study this morning. I told you last week that there will be two opportunities associated with this study. It's only going to be 5 weeks long, and those two opportunities are on the back of the card that you were given. Save the date, first of all, that on the 20th of September, which will be the final Sunday of this particular series, there will be a stewardship seminar. And so you can see on the card there the division. There will be two seminars, one for those who are roughly 45 years and younger. If you've got kids in the house and you're still in your building years, that seminar will be immediately following the service during our life application group time in here in the sanctuary. And then there will be a second seminar later in the afternoon at 4:30 for those who are 45 or so and up. And so we just want you to be aware of those opportunities. We will have Tabitha Martin here. She works with Orchard Alliance, which is the faith and finance arm of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And so we have done these seminars at various times under various topics, peacemaking, relationship, what does it mean to be a peacemaker, parenting, marriage, evangelism, and now a one on the matter of stewardship. And that is because what we want to do as a church is be resourcing you in various areas of life in which you're interacting. And so this is just one of those ways in which we can resource you. We hope you will take advantage of that. You will need to go online and register for this so we can have a count. And next week we'll be giving you, or during the week you can get on the emails that are sent out, a QR code, or you can go to our website and sign up that way, but we'll give more of that information next week. The second one is that on the 20th, we will be having a Giving Sunday, and what we mean by Giving Sunday is that there will be an offering taken up, and this offering will not benefit our church in any form. This will be all of the money that is received on that day will be given to help the relief efforts being done in Venezuela in response to the earthquake that took place back in June. And so we've taken some time here to try to make sure that whatever we would give would be managed well. And so as we've done that, we've arrived at giving through CAMA Services, which is the relief and development portion of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And so we want to prepare you for that offering as well. That being said, let's open our Bibles here to Philippians chapter 3. And let's look at this portion of Scripture and see what God has to say to us through this particular text. As I said, this is a series on money. And you may look at this passage and see that the theme of this particular passage is salvation. It's about our standing before God. And one of the things that you ought to notice about the Bible is that the Bible uses lots of different metaphors to talk to us about our relationship to God. For example, sometimes it describes that relationship in terms of relational language. Be reconciled to God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Other times it's legal language. In Colossians, he canceled the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Other times, it's the marketplace in which it's described, in which our relationship described, that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom. Other times, it's language relating to marriage, that Jesus is called the bridegroom. Here, in this particular text, we have a metaphor about our relationship to God in terms of economic terms, that Paul speaks about his relationship with God in terms of profit and loss, in terms of gain, and in terms of things that he considers to be a loss. And so I want to begin our study this morning with a statement, and that statement is this, that we are the stories that we tell ourselves. Let me say it again. We are the stories that we tell ourselves and nothing more. For example, if you grew up in a household being told by parents or by family members or by friends in some way or by extension by your culture that you were in some way deficient, that there was a deficiency in you, whether that was intellectual or whether that was physical or relational or with some sort of talent or capacity, that there was some deficiency in those areas, you can spend a lifetime trying to overcome that story. And some of you know what I'm speaking of. On the other hand, if you grew up being told by your family, or especially by maybe your peers or your culture, that you are totally sufficient in and of yourself, that you need nothing, and that you have everything in you, and you don't need to conform to anything. All that you need to do is to find that true inner self and express that. If that was the story that you were told, and that you could achieve your own happiness if you could just find and get in contact with and in touch with your authentic self, if that was the message, you can spend a lifetime trying to pursue that elusive happiness found in your inner self. Now, why do I start this way? Well, because Paul shows us here in this passage that those two stories, the story of deficiency and the story of sufficiency, are not new. Those are as old as the human race. They go all the way back to the beginning. And so let's look at this passage and just see how those two stories are actually right here and how they work their ways out. To begin with, I want you to notice that in verses 4 through 8, Paul talks to us about a surprising reversal that takes place in his life. To better understand, though, his train of thought, we need to just step back for a moment and see the whole picture. Notice that the beginning of the passage starts with, "Rejoice in the Lord," verse 1. But how? How do you rejoice in the Lord? Well, he says that there are people, well, he says, watch out for the dogs. That's one way to rejoice in the Lord. That's a whole nother message. Why watch out for them? Well, because there's a group of people out there who want you to put, Paul is saying to the Philippian church, to put your confidence in the flesh. He says that. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, and who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, you get the idea? There are people out there, he says, who want you to put confidence in the flesh. And if you go along with them, they're going to derail you. Paul then says, but we put no confidence in the flesh. And so, of course, the most obvious question we ought to ask is, well, what is he talking about? What does it mean to put confidence in the flesh? Confidence for what? And the answer to that question is confidence before God. See, the issue here in this passage is, what will give me confidence that when I stand before God and he examines my life, will I have confidence to stand before him? Will I have certainty that I am accepted? See, that's the question, the burning question of this passage. What will give me confidence? What will give you confidence when the holy eyes of God examine your life? Do you have confidence that you can stand in his presence erect and certain that he will receive you? Or are you fearful that he would turn you away? And so Paul is saying, is it what I say? You know, what Paul is preaching, is that what's going to give confidence? Or will it be what these other group of people are saying? And that's the issue. Which one is correct? Which one of these messages will give us confidence in the presence of God? So, picking up in verse 4, Paul proposes a test case. He says, let's use me as a test case about confidence before God, and let's put my credentials, so to speak, my credits on trial before God, and let's see whether or not I can pass the test. And so Paul creates a list of 7 different things that are to his advantage, the things that he would put in the basket of, these are my credits, these are my credentials, these are the reasons why God ought to accept me and give me confidence before him. And so he lists them off. He says, first of all, let's think about the covenantal advantage. I was circumcised on the 8th day. According to God's commandment, it's the sign of the covenant. That's to my advantage. Secondly, he says, let's look at my national advantage. I was of the people of Israel. Not just in Abraham's family, but also in Jacob's family, where the 12 tribes of Israel came, and I have that to my advantage. Let's check that off. Then he says, let's look at my ancestral advantage. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, Benjamin, that tribe was the one of the first king. King Saul came from that tribe. It's also the tribe where the holy city is located. It's also the tribe that remained loyal to David and maintained its relationship with the tribe of Judah, which became so very important. So then he says, well, let's look at my parental advantage. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, our family was of pure stock. And then he adds to that, let's look at my personal advantages. He says, think about my approach to the law. I was a Pharisee. That is, I belonged to the most strictest sect of law adherents. I was fastidious about my commitment to the law and my observance of the law. And then he says, let's think about my commitment, my zeal of following this. I would go so far as to persecute the church. I didn't just live. I went after the people that I thought were dangerous to the ways of God. And then to sum all that up, he says, in achieving a righteousness from the law, from a human point of view, I was utterly blameless. impeccable. You couldn't have found a speck of dirt anywhere in Saul's personal righteousness and testimony looked at from a human point of view. Now, when you hear the phrase "in the flesh," most often we might think of that in terms of some kind of immoral living, some kind of living out the desires of the flesh, some kind of bodily expression, some kind of pursuing your own personal wants. But I want you to know right now, right here, not in this text. See, in this text, Paul is saying, man at his best, man at his most privileged, man at his most moral point, man at his most religious, most zealous, most devoted, man with every advantage. You couldn't find a better specimen for personal righteousness than Saul, the man. And he says, man with every advantage, I have more reason to be committed to the flesh than anyone else. But then he says, when I listed it all up, when I counted it all, when I added all my credits up and I looked at the bottom line where it said total, there was a big fat zero. It was nothing there. It didn't matter. Not one stitch of it counted for anything. See, in verse 7, Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. May I suggest to you this morning that Paul had a list prior to his relationship with Jesus that he used, a list that he said, this is my confidence before the Lord. And I want to lovingly say to each one of us this morning, you got a list too. I got a list. We all do. There are things that we look at, whether consciously or subconsciously, that we adhere to, that we practice, that our hearts, deep down our hearts tell us, give us confidence before God. I've done this. I've gone there. I've done that. There are different kinds of ledgers for confidence. You know that, right? Law-keeping, like Paul, is one. Morality, religious activity, following all the rules, doing everything right. But then there's also other kinds, like successful living, career, helping people, being a good citizen, helping society, doing what is right and good in the eyes of people. Or there's achievements and accomplishments and advancement, rising to the top, being goal-oriented and goal-setted and goal-driven and achieving those things. And then, of course, there's also the avoidance one as well, avoiding certain things and then comparing yourself to the people who do them so that you feel good about yourself. You see, there's all kinds of ways that the human heart goes about trying to gain confidence. Your heart and my heart will latch on to anything it can get its hands on to put confidence in the flesh. It will attempt to approach God by anything and every possible means based upon something you find in you and I find in me. Paul presses a little further there, though, in verse 8. See, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. But verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Brothers and sisters, this morning, can we be honest with one another? Can you be honest with yourself? Can you say, in all honesty, that everything that I am, everything that I have done, everything that I have accomplished, everything that my heart would want to say, that's a credit, is a zero. That it amounts to nothing. That it is a complete and total loss. How does this text intersect with the stories we tell ourselves? Let me try to bring us to that understanding. And that is this: we are deficient and we know it. And that is why we are working so hard to prove ourselves. That's why we work so hard. That's why we seek to achieve. That's why we seek to accomplish. That's why we compare. That's why we do and all these other things. We know that we are deficient, but then we turn around and through our own efforts try to be sufficient. We are the stories we tell ourselves. This week, as I was preparing, I came across this little paragraph. A book was written. This was written back in 1985. I did not read that book. This was quoted in another book. But it was written in 1985, and it says this. So that's 40 years ago. Sheila Larson is a young nurse who has received a good deal of therapy and describes her faith as Sheilaism. "I believe in God," Sheila says. "I am not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism, just my own little voice. I just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. You know, I guess, take care of each other. I think God would want us to take care of each other." Can you hear in it the story of deficiency? I think God would want me to do this. And also the story of sufficiency. It's just my own little voice. Which brings us to think about Paul's next statement. You see, there was this surprising reversal that happened to Paul. Paul had told himself a story for years, and this was what his story was. "I am acceptable to God because look at who I am and look at what I do." That was the story that Paul had said to himself for years, for decades. But then a surprising reversal happens in his life, a reversal of miraculous proportions. What would be that significant, that stunning, that it would force this man, who is the most impeccable reputation, the most fastidious, committed man that you could possibly find, the one who was blameless before the law, what would have forced that man to abandon everything that he had built his life upon? Only a greater story could do it. You see, let's look at his testimony for a moment. It's right there for us in verse 7. He talks about his past. He says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All that stuff that I used to put so much stock in, so much confidence in, all that stuff that I'd worked so hard to try to accrue, all that I thought was to my credit, I've abandoned all of it because I see that my past is deficient." But then he goes further. Verse 8, he talks about his present. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. In other words, there isn't anything, my past or my present, there isn't anything in me. He doesn't say, well, that didn't work, let me try a little harder. He doesn't say, let me look inside myself and try to find the true me. He says, I count everything in me and in this world as a loss because I am not sufficient. Not only am I deficient, but I am not sufficient either. Now, what would be that significant that would cause this man to abandon not only all that he had built his life upon, but every possible option at his disposal? And the answer is found in verse 8, where Paul says, indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, what is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, what exactly is the surpassing worth that Paul was saying? This old life is worthless compared to this. What's the surpassing worth? And he actually tells us two incredible things that make up the surpassing worth. The first is in the end of verse 8 and then verse 9, that there is a righteousness that comes from God. Notice what he says. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. How, brothers and sisters, did Paul, and then how do we have confidence before God? Well, the answer of this passage and all through the New Testament is, if you could get a righteousness that would come from God, if his own righteousness that he gives could get onto you, could come into your life, could cover you, then you could never fail in the presence of God because it would be his righteousness on you. Do you see it? Paul says, I've been working all my life to obtain a righteousness that would give me confidence. But I finally understood, finally learned, despite all of my study from the Old Testament, I couldn't see it until Jesus showed up in my life. I finally learned that God would freely give me his righteousness. And that is the first surpassing worth. Now, the question, of course, then becomes, well, how do I get it? And the answer is, in verse 9, that which comes through faith in Christ. In other words, God gives by grace, free of charge to you and me, his righteousness for simple but complete faith in Jesus' work on your behalf. That is the gospel of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so a simple question for each one of us this morning, who struggle with the same struggle Paul had. Would you like to work for your righteousness, only to discover in the end that it was deficient? Or would you like to receive a righteousness provided by God at his expense, which is sufficient for you and therefore gives you confidence before God? That's the simple question. We sang about it in Wesley's hymn. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, for human beings by nature, when they get near either danger or death itself, will of necessity examine their own worthiness. We defend ourselves before all threats by counting our good deeds and moral efforts. But then the remembrance of sins and flaws inevitably come to mind, and this tears us apart, and we think, how many errors and sins and wrongs have I done? Please, God, let me live so I can fix and amend them. We become obsessed with our righteousness and are terrified by its imperfections. But the real evil is that we trust our own power to be righteous and will not lift up our eyes to see what Christ has done for us. So the troubled conscience has no cure for its desperation and feeling of unworthiness unless it takes hold of the forgiveness of sins by grace offered free of charge in Jesus Christ, which is this Christian righteousness. If I tried to fulfill the law myself, I could not trust in what I had accomplished, neither could I stand up to the judgment of God, so I rest only upon the righteousness of Christ, which I do not produce, but receive, God the Father freely giving it to us through Jesus Christ. But there's a second blessing. Not only righteousness, which of course is amazing, but then there's a second one that Paul brings up, and you find it down there in verse 10. It is the resurrection. He says in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, if you get this righteousness that comes from God, then you not only get that gift, but then you get the gift of the resurrection as well. What is the resurrection? The resurrection is a gigantic, not just a one-time event, but a gigantic whole reality, a whole world. It is a world called an indestructible world, a world of love, a world of eternal, of life eternal, a world of the new heavens and the new earth in which you would be raised and given a body that's indestructible, immortal, in which to inhabit that world. A world in which nothing of the old order, no disease, no death, no decay, none of the sin, none of the stuff that's so common to us here. A world what Peter describes awaiting you called the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you get this righteousness, you get that world too. And it all depends, brothers and sisters, on the story you believe in. We are the story we tell ourselves. C.S. Lewis wrote the book called, The Great Divorce. What can keep you out of that world? Lewis's little story that he tells here is a perfect capture of what could keep us out, all right? What we could stumble upon. Now, this is a fictional story, but the idea is that one day there was a bus that came from hell and came to the gates of heaven. And he talks about a conversation that happens between one of the riders on the bus with one that C.S. Lewis calls one of the bright ones from heaven. These two individuals happen to know each other on earth, and that's where we pick up the story. He was followed by one of the bright people. "Don't you know me?" he shouted to the ghost. "Well, I'll be," said the ghost. I wouldn't have believed it. It isn't right, Len, you know. What about poor Jack? You look pretty pleased with yourself, but what I say is, what about poor Jack? You murdered him. Of course I did. But it's all right now. All right, is it? All right for you, you mean. But what about that poor chap himself, lying cold and dead? But he isn't. I have told you, you will meet him soon. He sent you his love. What I'd like to understand, said the ghost, is what you're here for, as pleased as punch. You, a bloody murderer. Well, I've been down walking the streets down there, living in a place like a pigsty all these years. That's a little hard to understand at first, but it's all over now. You will be pleased about it presently, since there's no need to bother about it. No need to bother about it? Aren't you ashamed of yourself? No, not as you mean. I do not look at myself. I have given up myself. I had to, you know, after the murder. That was what it did for me. And that was how everything began. Personally, I would have thought you and I ought to be the other way around. That's my personal opinion. Look at me now, said the ghost, slapping his chest, but the slap made no noise. I gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man. I don't say I had no faults, far from it. But I done my best all my life, see? I done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything. That wasn't mine by my rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. If I took my wages, I done my job, see? That's the sort I was, and I don't care who knows it. It would be much better not to go on about that now. Who's going on? I'm not arguing. I'm just telling you the sort of chap I was. I'm asking for nothing but my rights. You may think you can put me down because you're dressed up like that, which you weren't when you worked under me, and I'm only a poor man. But I got to have my rights, same as you, see? Oh, no, it's not so bad as that. I haven't got my rights, or I should not be here. You will not get yours either. You will get something far better. That's just what I say. I haven't got my rights. I've always done my best and never done nothing wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put below a bloody murderer like you. Who knows whether you will be? Only be happy. Come with me. What do you keep arguing for? For I'm telling you the sort of chap I am. I only want my rights. I am not asking for anybody's bleeding charity. Then do at once ask for the bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking, and nothing can be bought. I don't want charity. I'm a decent man, and if I had my rights, I'd be been there long ago. You can tell them I said so. The other shook his head. You can never do it like that. And it isn't exactly true, you know. What isn't true? Asked the ghost. You weren't a decent man, and you didn't do your best. None of us were, and none of us did. You, gasped the ghost. You have the face to tell me I wasn't a decent chap? I'll tell you one thing to begin with. Murdering old Jack wasn't the worst thing I did. That was the work of a moment, and I was half mad when I did it. But I murdered you in my heart, deliberately, for years. I used to lie awake at nights thinking what I would do to you if I ever got the chance. That's why I have been sent to you now. I was the worst. But all the men who worked under you felt the same. You made it hard for us, you know. You made it hard for your wife, too, and your children. You mind your own business, young man. None of your lips, see? Because I'm not taking any impudence from you about my private affairs. There are no private affairs, said the other. And I'll tell you another thing, said the ghost. You can clear off, see? You're not wanted. I may only be a poor man, but I'm not making pals with a murderer, let alone taking lessons from him. Made it hard for you and your like, did I? If I had you back there, and I'd show you what work is. Come and show me now. You don't suppose I'd go with you. Don't refuse. You will never get there alone. So that's the trick, is it? Shouted the ghost, outwardly bitter. I thought there'd be some nonsense. It's all a click, a bloody click. Tell them I'm not coming. I'd rather be damned than go along with you. I came here to get my rights, not to go sniveling on about charity tied to your apron strings. If they're too fine to have me without you, I'll go home. It was almost happy now that it could, in a sense, threaten. That's what I'll do, I repeated. I'll go home. I didn't come here to be treated like a dog. I'll go home. That's what I'll do. Damn and blast the whole pack of you. In the end, still grumbling, but whimpering also a little as it picked its way over the sharp grasses, it made off. What can keep you out? It's the story we tell ourselves. So let me conclude with three applications. Maybe there's someone here today, this morning, that you know deep down in your heart, you have never trusted in the story of God's grace. You've been telling yourself the same story Paul was telling himself. It's who I am, it's what I've done. Can you see your own deficiency? Can you see his sufficiency for you? Can you see the surpassing worth of the righteousness that comes from God and is given freely to you? May I urge you today, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day to see the surpassing worth and to change stories. For others here this morning, you are a Christian. You know the Lord. You've turned to him. But maybe there are people here this morning also, you're still trying to get past something. There's a storyline deep down in your heart that you're still wrestling with, that you can't seem to get over. Some shame, some guilt, something you said, something you did, something someone did. And you're still living there, still trying to prove yourself in some way. Can I say to you, Christian, brother or sister, ask yourself, what is the source of the reason why I'm still stuck there? And you will find that deep down in your heart, you're still looking to yourself to achieve a righteousness that makes you confident before God. The gospel may be real to you externally or on the surface, but it hasn't penetrated deep enough down into your soul to know that's not why God accepts me. You need the gospel as much as the one who is not believing. We all do. We are the stories we tell ourselves. And then finally, there's got to be someone here thinking somewhere along the line, I thought this was a series on money. You haven't said one thing about money. And that's, to add to it, this text isn't about money. What gives? And you'd be right. Except for one very, very important thing that is very easy to overlook. And that is this. Only when Jesus becomes your surpassing worth. Only when Jesus becomes the surpassing worth of your life will you be free from the tyranny of money. Only when I consider everything, Paul says, everything includes money. Only when I consider everything to be lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus will I be free from money's promises. Only when Christ Jesus is my Lord. Did you catch how Paul put that? Not Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus my Lord. Only when he is that to you and to me will money begin to lose its grip. on us. Only when Christ is your treasure will your money be free to be used as a means to advance the kingdom of God. Or, let me push it this direction. To the degree, listen carefully, to the degree that you see Christ as your ultimate gain, to that degree, you will be able not to be ruled by money for security or for significance, but free to serve the Lord as resources that He has given to you. Let's be honest, brothers and sisters. Most of us here, including myself, oh, I know myself, have not made Jesus the surpassing worth to the degree He should be. See, Paul says at the beginning of this passage, rejoice in the Lord. That is not merely a command of something to do. It is a state of being. Rejoice in the Lord and you will be free. The more you get that down in your heart, the more the resources that God has given you will be freed to be used for Him because they belong to Him. And you're just a steward of what He's given you. Until we get this issue resolved that Paul speaks of here, money will have a hold on you and me. And only to the degree that Jesus becomes our surpassing worth will we be freed from it. And that means everyone in this room has decisions to make. Nobody is free from this. This isn't for someone else. This is for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for myself and for my family and for my church family that you would become the surpassing worth of all of our lives, all of the benefits and blessings that you have given, that we would be able to say like Paul, indeed, I consider everything loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Would you help us in that? We're so weak and frail. We acknowledge, Lord, how much work needs to be done. Would you help us? In Jesus' name, amen.